Greetings from Lancaster. Actually, I do call it Lancaster. But if you turn over your scriptures to Genesis, we'll be all over the scriptures, but we're going to be in Genesis some too. I have a story I have to share with you. How many of you have ever been to a Catholic funeral? All right, lots of you. So you'll know, you'll be able to relate to what I'm going to share with you. I worked for 35 years until I retired 2 years ago for a Catholic family. And I worked for a man that I dearly loved the man, although he was lost. He was a Catholic. But he passed away back in July, and I was asked to be a pallbearer, which I did. And so Pam and I went to the funeral, and, you know, it was a high mass, and there was just all kinds of things going on, and lots of priests doing all kinds of things, and the casket was sitting right in the middle of the aisle, and I was sitting right next to the casket on the right, just as close to it as you could get. I could almost reach out and touch it. And the priest, he's going around and doing all kinds of things, and so it's just over, and they're getting ready to put the this blanket or cloth of some kind over it, and then it's done, and it's stone quiet. I mean, as quiet as you can imagine. You could have heard a pin drop in this Catholic church, and it's a big Catholic church, and it's a big funeral. But anyway, as I'm sitting there, I hear something, and I don't know if you can hear this or not.
Letter where he said, "Shall I come to you with a rod, or do I come to you in love?" 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning again, verse 18.
My phone's got Jay Wilson on it. It's like an it's MP3 players, and he's preaching a sermon. And you could hear it just as plain as could be. And I had it. So that's a first for Jay. Pam and I cracked up. Just had to share that with you. It's too much. So Jay's actually preached at a Catholic funeral. My focus this morning is I've been given the title, or the subject to cover this morning is going to be on Jacob's family. And you know that for a family that was chosen by God to be the blood lineage of the seed of promise, what a dysfunctional family. Wow. But that's going to be my number one focus. I just want to touch on that. And then I want to show how that the same issues that they dealt with are the same issues that modern age families are dealing with today. But also how the seed of promise works in the inner man to claim victory over those issues. But my main purpose, and if I don't get this done, I've really not done my job today. And that is to exhort and to encourage each of you, each one of us, to look intently at the issues that surround our life and then be totally honest about what we need to do to help change our own image of ourselves. And there's going to be times in this message that I will leave the 99. And I am going to be speaking to the one who is lost, or at least needs to repent. And the story begins with deception. Rebecca and Jacob. Rebecca's dear son, Jacob, deceiving Jacob's brother Esau and dad, Isaac. They lied, literally lied. And of course, there's a lot of hard feelings left with Esau. But then Jacob was asked to leave and go find him a wife. And it wasn't to be with the from the families of Heth, but to instead go back to her own family, to Rebekah's family. And to go to Rebekah's brother, Laban. So away Jacob goes. And this is the one that blows my mind. I didn't realize this until I got into this study. How old do you think Jacob was when he left home? 77 years old. Man, he was a real stud, wasn't he? Four wives. 77 years old. But he fell in love immediately with Rachel. And it seems like all these marriages started at a well. At least the beginning of things. I want to go over to chapter 29 in Genesis. I want to share something with you. Because right at the very beginning, Jacob is deceived by Uncle Laban. And old Uncle Laban puts one on him because he deceives him into thinking that after working for him for 7 years, that he was going to get Rachel. Well, guess what? Rachel or Leah had to be in on the scheme, didn't she? It's more deceit, more lies. But that's what happened. But Jacob had no love for Leah. Leah had pretty low self-esteem. She had bad eyes, and I don't think that everybody thought that she was the most beautiful gal on the street. But Jacob took her in order because he had to. But I want you to see something, because Leah, after having four children, and through all that time, she had hoped to gain Jacob's love. So she was trying to get her value through performance. But let's go to chapter 29, and I want to read verse 31 through 34. It says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me the son also.' So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons.'" Now let's go down to chapter 30, verse 20. Now, this is after Leah had borne him his sixth son. She says that God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. Leah was not loved. God knew she wasn't loved. So let's move on for a little bit. We'll be back to this. Rachel blames Jacob because she was barren. And Jacob says, hey, wait a minute. You know, he got very angry. He says, I'm not God. I don't, you know, conception's not my department. That's God's department. And then Leah, or Rachel then, she, since she couldn't have children, what does she do? She gives Bilhah to Jacob to have some sons, and she had two, and now Rachel, she's feeling pretty good. Leah, she's not feeling so good now. She's afraid that Rachel's going to catch up, so she turns around and gives Zilpah her handmaid, and she has two more for her. So now she's feeling good. You see all this performance stuff going on? And then Rachel, she wants Reuben's mandrakes, trades her night in bed with Jacob for them. You think this is dysfunctional stuff? Leah gets pregnant, two more children, and all Jacob is a puppet. Jacob just sleeps with whoever they tell him to. Jacob's early life has absolutely no leadership or control of his own family. But God knew one thing. Sometimes we have to see ourselves before we can get better. So that's why he put Jacob to live in Laban's house for 20 years just so that he could see himself every time that he turned around. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Sometimes the only way that we can see ourselves for who we are is to see ourselves in somebody else. Well, Jacob's not done. He does a lot of manipulating, deceiving, and even to the point that he's manipulating the breeding stock so he can get a lot of the animals to leave. He's getting ready to leave now. Joseph has been born. We're moving rapidly through this. And Rachel steals Laban's household idol and then lied about that. Then Leah's daughter by Jacob, Dinah, she gets raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor. And then her brothers, Simeon and Levi, number two and number three son of Leah's, they decide that in the absence of Jacob that they will let Shechem know that he can't marry her, even though he wants to very badly. Because they're not circumcised. So they all talk it over and they all decide that they will get circumcised. The whole city of them. They all get, and what Simeon and Levi end up doing is going in with their swords on the third day when they're really sore, hurting pretty bad, a lot of pain, and kill them all. Nice family, isn't it? God's family, God's children. Then the oldest son, Reuben, he defiles his father's bed, sleeps with Bilhah, and loses his inheritance rights in the end over that. Things have really fallen apart. And then the fourth son, Judah, he chose Tamar as a wife for his son, Ur. Ur was evil and God killed him. Onan was supposed to, the second son, was supposed to take his place and fulfill his brother's duties of having children, and that didn't work out, and God killed him. Now then, Judah, he's a little bit on the side of not wanting to let his third son go, because not only that, he's not old enough. So he withholds him from her. Tamar, however, took it on herself to fix the situation. She deceived her father-in-law, Judah, as a prostitute to get pregnant. And then Judah threatened to burn her. Are we dysfunctional yet, man? Huh? Does this sound like a dysfunctional family? This is all in the one family. Jacob shows favoritism for Joseph, his oldest son of Rachel. And Joseph is hated by his brothers due to father's partiality. And a little bit because of Joseph's dreams. And, you know, the only sin that I say that Joseph committed was the fact that in his youthful pride, he might have appeared to be boasting a little bit. But that's the way it came across. I don't think he really was. But the brothers are jealous, and they have a plot to kill him. But they sell him instead. And then they deceive Jacob. See, the deception hasn't stopped. Now they deceive Jacob that he is dead. And Jacob mourned and he wept for many days. So let's look at the characteristics of Jacob's family. Let's just sum it up. Selfish, deceitful, liars, manipulators, controlling, anger, jealousy, hatred, revengeful, robbers, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, prostitution, rape, and incest. And all can be attributed as a result of being raised in an unloving, selfish, and deceitful home that lacked control. But in spite of all this, God uses one family member who was despised, he was hated, he was ridiculed, abandoned, and abused by all of his siblings to literally save them from distinction. One person. Nick, I so much appreciated your message, and that's a message of messages. Amen. Great presentation, brother, and straight from the heart. But one person is what I also heard in Nick's message. It was Joseph who demonstrated faith in God through patience and long suffering, righteousness and loving kindness toward everyone who abused him. But how could Joseph be so different from his brothers? After all, he was raised in the same dysfunctional environment. But there was a difference. There was a big difference. He had a different mother. And his mother was loved by Jacob. Let's go to back to chapter 29, verse 30. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. He loved Rachel more than Leah. And Jacob loved Joseph. Let's go to chapter 37. Verse 3 and 4. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now let's go over to chapter 44. Verse 20. Now, this, of course, is after Jacob has the Joseph has the brothers in Israel, or in Egypt, and they're giving an account of, and they don't know that who they are talking to. They don't realize they're talking to Joseph, and they're giving him the story of what has happened in the past. And he said, "We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age," meaning Benjamin. "Now his brother," meaning Joseph, "is dead. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." And of course, talking about Benjamin. "But he loved Rachel, and he loved her children," is my message. Being grounded in love was very instrumental in the decisions Joseph would have to make. And I believe that during Joseph's imprisonment, he was forced to think about these things, about all the abuse that was leveled against him, and how he was hated and he was abandoned, threats of murder, wrongly accused of a sex crime, and even imprisoned for it. And he had to come face to face with any anger that he might have had. And he had to ask himself, was it justified? Well, of course it was justified to have anger over being abandoned and abused the way he was. You see, anger is not a sin. But emotional outbursts of anger are the deeds of the flesh. Then Joseph had to decide, would he allow his circumstances to own and control him? And how would he resolve it? Questions that he might have had. Was it his fault? Or was he a victim? Would he hold a grudge and get revenge? Or would he love and forgive? It's good. Let's go to chapter 45. Verses 14 and 15. I want you to see something. Again, we're in Egypt. And Benjamin now has been brought to Egypt. "Then he," Joseph, "fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him." Now let's go up to verse 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Same chapter. And this is what Joseph said to them. When they found out who he was, Joseph says, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And we find the final result when we read Genesis chapter 50. Beginning in verse 15. This is the final result. Jacob just died. Jacob has just passed away. "And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him. Obviously, they didn't hear him back in chapter 45. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? In other words, am I your judge? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Brethren, what Joseph did for his brothers is a typology of what Christ does for the believer in the Christian age. And Jesus, in essence, said the same thing to the Jews when he was crucified and resurrected and ascended to glory. And that brings us to the modern day family in the church today. And the bottom line is, nothing has changed in the world. Nothing. Worldly people do what worldly people do. But my focus this morning is going to be on the church. Everyone that's in the church is a new creation. They have new attitudes. They have new potential. They have a new and living way with a new purpose. They even have a new focus, which is only on spiritual things from above and not on the flesh. And any man or woman with the indwelling Holy Spirit who pours out the love of God on their hearts should be very holy and righteous and equipped to love others the same way Christ loves us. Amen? Scriptures say, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, I know several Christians that are great examples of demonstrating God's love in their daily walk. I do. They absolutely do not find it burdensome, obeying the new commandment that Christ gave us. Christ had said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Do Christians find the commandments burdensome? That's my question. Why do Christians find the commandments burdensome? It's because of an improper image of self-value. That's why. They already have the Holy Spirit. What's going on? What's happening? You see, Leah's sons, they had no love. You know, they felt like they were second-class citizens. They felt worthless. They felt like failures. They felt needy and self-centered in order to get the love they never got as children. Brothers and sisters, I want to, with all my love and compassion in my heart, encourage you to get serious help if this is where you're at. There's Christians that need help to identify and understand why they have an improper picture. They need the tools on how to break codependent cycles. They need a spouse that won't continue to enable them. To enable them to continue to, when they have outbursts of anger, to say, oh, it's okay, honey, we understand. It's all right. And do everything that they can in order to try to prevent the environment so it won't happen again. Like it's their fault. I lived in that, in denial for years of my life. I understand it. When you're in denial, you pretend that you have no resentment. You pretend that you have no outbursts of anger ever. When in reality, you're unsettled, you lose your composure when you don't have control. Because there's a fear of the unknown when you don't have control. The Scriptures say we should lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, which is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Well, brothers, I have experienced folks in the church, people who are in Christ, who go so far as convincing themselves that dysfunctional behavior, which is the farthest thing from tranquil and quiet life, is acceptable. And all they have to do is say, I'm sorry, a few times and everything will be okay. They threaten to leave the church or leave their spouse or withhold privileges to show there is a price to pay with an attitude that says, I'll teach you to never expose me again. Because I'm going to make life miserable for you. You see, when one has an improper self-image, like Joseph's brothers did, one's belief system and feelings are just as convoluted as their self-image is. And many folks know and openly admit that they have a problem. And they seek assistance from experienced brethren that are capable of helping them develop new proper images of who they truly are in Christ. I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have tremendous promises from God. And beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God is a compassionate and merciful God. He affords us the space to work things out. Loving grace to get it right through the assistance of His body, the church. We heard the examples of that this morning from Brother Nick, the church. I don't know of a better place to work out dysfunctional problems than in the church. I have experienced some awesome victories working with individuals and families who have overcome a lot of the same dysfunctional lifestyles as Joseph's brothers did. Same ones. Exact same ones. It really is rewarding to watch families who once lived in total, unpleasant, chaotic turmoil to now live in peace and really enjoy each other's company. And I know that I am not speaking to the majority of people that are sitting here this morning. This is the elite. But I also know there's at least one person here, at least one, that is struggling with their self-image of who they really are and find the commandments of God burdensome. You know, there's a reason that these families that I've worked with have turned around. Mom and Dad faced the truth about their dysfunctional behavior and where it was coming from. Mom and Dad changed their improper, worthless image to an image of being like Christ in all their thoughts and relationships. These families have learned they don't have to use discipline to control their surroundings. All their behaviors are now is an overflow from the love of God that indwells them, and it's true and honest.
Right.
I don't know of anything that is more frustrating and confusing and damaging to a Christian family than for mom and dad to not have the proper image or the picture of their true value, and then be in denial that they are okay when they aren't is even more devastating. By the way, if you are in denial, you will have the tendency to deny that you are in denial. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4 real quick. So I'm getting into the real meat of the message. Chapter 4, verse 12. I'm really interested in the second part of this verse. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now go down to verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Since Christ's commandments are not burdensome, and to love is a new commandment, let's take a look at just 7 of the 14 virtues of love listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I only have time for 7 of them. And let's see if you find them burdensome. I want you to be honest. Do you find these burdensome? And the way you analyze your love relationships may help you determine if you have the proper image of who you really are. Number 1, love is not jealous, meaning it does not attempt to diminish the praise that another man deserves. I want you to listen intently to these. Nor does it try to make him seem less and self seem more in comparison to that person. This kind of love is not envious of what others have. Physical, spiritual, or any other. Doesn't matter what you have. Position. Love is not provoked, meaning it is not touchy. It's not touchy. Is not embittered by injuries inflicted by others. It does not fly into a rage of anger. Nor will it even be irritable. Number 3, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not inclined to think there was any evil intention. Even in cases which might tend to irritate or exasperate us, it keeps no record of wrongs against us. Ever. I'll get even with him. Thank you. Love bears all things. I love these next 4. You know how much all is? 100%. The Greek word here properly means to cover or conceal.
Right.
It means to hide and not make known the faults and imperfections of others. There are exceptions, of course. We should always expose evil and false teachings. It means keeping to yourself the bad things you know about others. Love here also means it never complains. Never complains. And it is made to endure, and that it never complains this, that it is made to endure and suffer too much. Its capacity for suffering is very, very great. Love believes all things. In other words, it is not in a hurry to impute false motives. Love withholds judgment until all the evidence is in, and believes that the conduct of others is actuated by good motives and that they intend no injury. Love is always eager to believe the best about others. Love hopes all things. Love courageously waits for what is good of another person, even when hopes are repeatedly disappointed. And when others have ceased to do so, love hopes the other person's failure is not final. I've been on both sides of that. And when you are on the wrong side of that, and that person shows you that kind of hope in you, that has a tremendous effect on a person who has a good heart. Love endures all things. Love deals with trials and tribulations, which it bears with great courage, not with a ho-hum passive approval, but with deliberate fortitude. If life is adverse and full of trials, love does not despair and quit. Brother Nick was talking about that this morning. If you missed his message, make sure you get that tape. Moses' life was adverse and full of trials, but he never despaired or quit. And as a result, he was able to preserve his family for centuries to come. Brethren, we have an indwelling helper that Joseph never had. We have more than he had. Therefore, regardless of how much a victim we were, or how badly some family member abused us, we should be able to repeat what Joseph did. And this is a gem from Genesis. As for you, you meant evil against me, Dad. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. We too will be able to save our families with that attitude, with that image that Joseph had of what his purpose was. And just in case you still don't have the proper image of yourself to allow you to believe this gem, I want you to turn over to the book of Exodus. And this is going to be my final scriptures. Because I want to leave with you an image of how valuable each one of us are. I want you to remember this image every time that you think about who you are. I want you to replace your old improper image with this new image. Some of you already have. I want you to maintain this image every time you think about or look at another Christian. We're going to read Exodus chapter 3, first 6 verses. 5 verses. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Brethren, the Holy Spirit that was in that burning bush is the same Spirit that indwells you, indwells me. And unless we lack the faith necessary to believe it, our dysfunctional past life has no more consuming power over us than what that fire did over that bush. And the ground around the bush was just dirt. Pure dirt. Until the Holy Spirit came into it. And it was on fire and it had no power over it. It couldn't consume it. Amen. That the vessel on this platform is holy. Because the Holy Spirit indwells it. And I have value because God said I had value. Not because Mom and Dad said I didn't have value. Or demonstrated to me that they I didn't have value. It doesn't matter what somebody else had to say. It matters what God says. Am I going to let that consume me and overpower me and control me? Am I going to screw up my whole life and my family's life because of some dysfunctional thinking, improper image of some man that's worthless, failure, can't seem to get it right? No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And wherever you stand, wherever your wife stands, she's got the Holy Spirit in her, that's holy ground. Your husband's at, he's holy ground. Are you important? Do you have value? How valuable is it to have the Holy Spirit in you? That's the image. Now what can't I do? What is it I can't overcome? What obstacles in my life can't I overcome? Brother, my heart goes out to you because I've been where you are. And I know there's some of you sitting in here. I don't know you by name at all. I don't know when I'm looking at you. But I know there's people sitting in here right now that are struggling You're struggling with the commandments of God. You find them burdensome. It's because you don't know who you are. You don't have the proper image of yourself. Don't. If you're in denial, there's no pride about admitting it. You can admit it. You need to weep about it. Paul told the church at Philippi, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's talking to the church. The church already has the Holy Spirit in it. You've got all the tools. Problem is, you don't believe it. You don't believe that it's able to help you. You don't believe that you're holy. You don't believe the ground that you stand on is holy. You don't look at yourself as being holy and righteous. I didn't either one time in my life. But because somebody had the guts, the intestinal fortitude, and the love to tell me face to face, I was able to change. I was able to get the right image. And it changed my life. And it can change yours. That's all I have.